So we're continuing our series in hermeneutics and talking about special matters. And one of the more challenging special matters to deal with is how the Bible quotes itself, particularly how the New Testament will sometimes refer to the Old Testament. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes there's just a one for one. The Old Testament said this, and the New Testament interprets it or sees Jesus as the fulfillment of that. And other times, we look at it and we think, well, what exactly is happening there? There's some connection. The Spirit of God has drawn some sort of connection between these verses, these passages, but it's not always so clear to us as to what it is. So I want you to look at the top of your handout. I have two passages. One on the left, you've got Micah 5, verse 2. And then over on the right side, you have Matthew 2, verses 5 through 6. So Micah, over on the left, now that's written in the days of Isaiah. This is in the 700s B.C. And he says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." Now this passage, it's actually parts of three verses, is quoted by Matthew in chapter 2 and applied to Jesus. But notice that the quotation of Micah is not exactly the same. Look at the New Testament quote. "They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, it's clear as you read that Matthew here, the people speaking in Matthew, are quoting from the book of Micah, but it's not an exact quote. It's not quite the same. In fact, there's a few spots where it seems to be saying the opposite of what Micah says. Micah said, "Judah, Bethlehem is too small of a town. It's too small to even be counted among the chief cities of Judah," is the idea. But then the quote there in Matthew says that they are a great part of Judah. The main idea to be drawn out of this, though, is that it's a prophecy that the king would come again out of Bethlehem. That's actually a pretty striking prophecy. David came out of Bethlehem, right? He came out of Bethlehem, but then he moves where? He moves to Jerusalem. And every descendant of David who sits on the throne is born in Jerusalem. Solomon's born in Jerusalem, and his sons are born in Jerusalem, and all the kings of Judah are born in Jerusalem, until there aren't any more kings of Jerusalem. The kingdom is cut down. So the prophecy says that the kingdom is going to be restored and there will be another king to come out of Bethlehem. It's almost as if the whole kingship thing is restarting again in the place where it began. And Jesus would be born in that little place. So that's why that passage from Micah is being quoted. But I've put up these two quotes as an example of sometimes when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's not exactly the same. And we have to sort of answer, why is it a little bit different? So by way of introduction now, point one in your handout, this issue is not as simple as you might think. There are some quotations that are pretty easy, but the Old Testament is cited in the New Testament a lot. Anyone want to take a guess about how many times there's an actual quotation? Where the Old is quoted in the New. Yeah. Now, of course, you don't want to guess. That's not fair. I'll just tell you. That's not fair. I'm setting you up for failure, aren't I? There's about 300 quotations. About 300 times. That's a lot.
Yeah.
Quite a bit. And that doesn't include the many more allusions where some Old Testament element is referred to, or maybe just a little tiny line of a verse is quoted, but not the whole verse. So we're dealing here where you have an actual quotation as it is written in the prophet, and then there's a quotation. But there's many other times where Paul or a writer is just writing out a sentence, and in the middle of the sentence, they have three words that they borrow from an Old Testament verse. And they don't even tell you they're quoting it. They kind of expect you to know it. Those aren't even in the 300. If you add those into it, you're looking at least 800, maybe over 1,000 times that the New Testament is in some way alluding to the Old Testament. So it's hard to give an exact number of the Old Testament quotations because not all the citations use exact wording. And that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, whenever you're teaching, and I do this, I'll allude to a passage and sometimes I'll quote it verbatim, and other times I get halfway through the verse and then I paraphrase the rest of it because I've quoted the part that I really wanted to refer to. The clearest references are those which have, that start off what we call a citation formula. A citation formula is where it'll say something like, as it is written, like we just saw up in the Matthew, it has been written by the prophet. This was done that it might fulfill the prophet, or just as it is written. So those are nice because they're clearly setting up a quote and then you can figure out where it came from. But even some of those instances aren't that clear. For instance, there's no single passage that is quoted in Matthew 2:23. Look at the bottom of the first page, Matthew 2:23. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. All right? Well, the problem is there is no single verse that says that in the Old Testament. There are some verses that are a little close. There are verses that talk about him being the branch, and the word for branch, not tsar, is similar to Nazarene, but it's not quite the same word. And did you notice also that when Matthew sets this up, he uses the ambiguous phrase, the prophets. It's a little bit ambiguous. He doesn't tell us which writer. He just sort of lumps all the Old Testament prophets together. His point is that this is an idea that's found throughout the prophets, but he's not quoting any one particular spot. So I've given some of these example to show that some of this is not always an easy matter. It doesn't mean that the Bible has mistakes or that it's not put together well. It's just, you know, we are not as familiar with the way the Old Testament was used in ancient days as the people who were writing and reading it for the first time. So these, page two, these citations are challenging to interpret sometimes because, as we've said before, the wording is not always the same, and there's different reasons for that, which we'll talk about. The wording is not always the same, and that leads some to doubt whether the New Testament writers had the same Old Testament that we have today, and that's an unnecessary fear. There's better explanations than saying they had a different Bible than what we have. Another thing that's challenging, you know, the wording's not always the same, and then sometimes the wording is the same, but the way the Old Testament is being used by a New Testament writer is often unexpected. You know, a writer will quote a verse, and you might cock your head a little bit and think, now, I wouldn't have thought to use that verse this way. What exactly, why is Mark or Matthew or Paul or John using the verse that particular way? And that leads some people to think, well, maybe the grammatical historical method of interpretation isn't what they used in the New Testament. Maybe they had some mystical kind of interpretation that we need to figure out. Sometimes it looks at, and oh boy, there's a typo on your handout. Sometimes it looks at first glance, it should say, at first glance that New Testament writers get the right message from the wrong text. You know, there's a lot of that happens in Christian teaching where people, preachers and teachers, will say a right doctrine, but they use the wrong verses to support it. We talk about them getting the right message from the wrong text. At least you got the right message. But no, I don't think that's what's going on with here, but there are some different things at play that help us to understand this issue. And the first big thing to keep in mind is translations. And when I'm talking about translations of the Old Testament, I'm not talking about New American Standard versus King James versus NIV. I'm talking about ancient translations of the Bible, that was an issue even back then. Have you ever been maybe you were at a special event or you're visiting another church and the pastor's been preaching and you're looking down at your Bible and it doesn't read quite the same way, and you say to your husband or your wife later on, says, what version was he preaching from today anyway? I don't think I've ever heard that reading before. That problem is not a new problem. Even back in the first century, there were issues like that. And I'll explain what I mean. Okay, so what language is the Old Testament originally written in?
Hebrew.
Hebrew, and there's about 10 chapters in the Old Testament that were written in Aramaic. It's a sister language, cousin language to Hebrew, but mostly in Hebrew. That was what it was originally written in. When Moses writes the Torah, he writes it in Hebrew. And Joshua writes Joshua, it's in Hebrew. Isaiah writes in Hebrew. Now, one of the things that happened over the centuries when Israel was, they were in their land, and then God's judgment took them out of the land. They end up in Babylon for decades, almost nearly a century. And some of them stay in Babylon for a long time after that. They eventually come back to Israel. The majority of Jewish people had forgotten how to speak and read Hebrew. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews are back in the land, and they're going to have the law read to them to learn what they're supposed to do now they're back in the land. And they had to have it translated, because after all those nearly a century in Babylon, they were speaking Aramaic. So, you know, you would hear the Hebrew Bible read, and yeah, you can pick out a little bit, but it's kind of like if you speak Italian and you hear Spanish being spoken, yeah, you can pick your way through, but it's not the same. So this goes on to be a big problem even into the first century. In the days of Jesus, very few Jewish people actually speak Hebrew. The ones who do usually live in Jerusalem or right around Jerusalem. But most of the Jewish people, they're speaking Aramaic or they're speaking Greek or both. They might have some other dialects that they know too. So that meant that in between the Testaments, there are translation projects going on. They're translating the Old Testament into different languages. Greek was the big language that it's translated. The most popular translation of the Old Testament in New Testament times was into Greek. There were others. There was a translation into Aramaic. It was like a big paraphrase, a series of paraphrases. But the Greek was the biggest one. It was a version that came to be known as the Septuagint. I've been given three or four different pronunciations of Septuagint. I've heard Septuagint. I've actually heard Septuagint is actually right, but who cares? It's anyway. The Septuagint is kind of a funny. There's a legend behind the Septuagint that's not true. Septuagint has what word in it? Does it? There's the word for 70. It's the Greek word for 70. And there was a legend that said that when the Septuagint was authorized to be made, there was a royal edict that permitted this to be done, that they took 70 scribes and put them in separate rooms. And they were each told to translate the Torah from Hebrew into Greek. And after some weeks, they emerged from their rooms, and miraculously, they all 70 of them had the same translation of the Torah. Now, that's just not true. It isn't true. There are different editions of the Septuagint. And whoever did parts of it, either they don't know Hebrew well or they don't know Greek well. There are some comical things in the Septuagint translation at times. But anyway, that's where the name comes from. The legend stuck around so that the name got it. This was the major translation of the day. There were others. There are, we know of, by the end of the first century AD, there's at least three other major Greek translations of the Old Testament. The Septuagint was the most popular one. It was kind of like the King James of that day, a translation from the original language into another, or some would say it's like the NIV of the first century. The Bibles in most early churches in the Roman Empire would be entirely in Greek. So let's say you're living in Ephesus in the second century, and you've got a Bible. Your church has a Bible. That's probably the way it's going to be. The church might have one or a few Bibles. The entire Bible would be in Greek. All of the Old Testament in a translation, and then the New Testament copied from Greek into Greek. So the Septuagint is the Bible of the Old Testament Bible that most Christians used. And as I mentioned before, there were three other major translations floating around by the end of the first and the second centuries AD. And during the, number two, your notes say, during the ITP, that means the intertestamental period, that is the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were translations into Aramaic, something that's called the Targums. They were paraphrases from Hebrew and Aramaic, and Jesus might be familiar with those when he cries out on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the wording that he gives there is Aramaic, it's not Hebrew. So he might be quoting from the intertestamental period. Yeah, it just was so long, it was going to mess up my lines, so that's why I abbreviated it. All right. So more often than not, most of the time when the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, most of the time they're quoting the Septuagint because that was the most commonly used translation. And New Testament writers would often adapt that translation. Sometimes it wasn't even word for word from that, but there were... They'll quote it allusively. They'll just kind of loosely refer to it. Sometimes New Testament writers or speakers who are recorded in the New Testament will kind of make their own translation of the Hebrew text. And the reason we know this is sometimes you're reading a text and I look at that and I think, that's a psalm quoted right there. That does not sound like the psalm I see back in the Old Testament. But then if you look at the Septuagint, you see it's word for word. It's the same. So that's where they're getting it from. The Septuagint was not an inspired translation. There really is no inspired translation. God doesn't inspire translators. Any version or translation is inspired, we could say loosely, to the degree that it reflects what was said in the original language. So let me see if I have a pan. Oh yeah, there's a... there's the passage I'm thinking of. Let me run to Hebrews real quick and see if I can find it quickly. Give me just a moment. I have a few examples rolling around in my head, and I'm thinking of the verse where it says in Hebrews, a body you have prepared for me. Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm. Yes,
there we go. Thank you. Yes. There we go. So Hebrews 10, good for you. Yeah.
I didn't look. You know,
if you had, or even if you had known it offhand better than me, that's great. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Let's look at this together. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And I just realized I do have this in my notes on the next page. But so let me park right here. Keep your Bible open to that spot, and I'll come to it in just a moment. Keep your spot there. Go to the third page in your notes, and let me introduce this a little bit better. I got ahead of myself. I'm excited about this, as you can tell. Okay, so yes, question.
When Jesus was talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and it says that he started with Moses and he went for the prophets to explain who he was, how he was fulfillment, what did he use?
We don't know. You know, we don't know what language he was speaking. Was he speaking to them in Aramaic? So the Gospels are in Greek, but that the conversations might have been in Aramaic.
So he could have used, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness.
Yeah, yeah.
And that was the idea. So we don't know.
We don't know.
We're still digging for that.
Yeah.
Where is it? I don't know.
I think it was more of a jet tour through the Old Testament and hitting some of the high points.
Okay.
Yeah. Good question. Now, let's at the top of page 3, some reasons that the Old Testament gets quoted. And there's really an eclectic array of options. There's a lot of different reasons why a New Testament writer might quote the Old Testament. One of them, the simplest one, I suppose, is prophetic fulfillment. Prophetic fulfillment. And this is where there is a direct prophecy in the Old Testament, and Christ or something in the New Testament is the exact equivalent of that. So we read earlier from Micah 5:2, out of Bethlehem would come a king, and Matthew 2 says, yes, this is about Jesus. This is why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You know, that was a really weird way. Mary was probably not hoping to have her birth in Bethlehem, you know. It would have been much easier to have it back up in the north, but this was all God's doing, and it was a way of getting the king to be born in the ancestral home of David. That's a direct prophetic fulfillment. You know, we talk about, you know, how the Bible's fulfilling of prophecy is one of the key ways we authenticate Scripture, and it is. But you know, this kind of product fulfillment is not as common as you might think. Most of the time when the New Testament quotes the Old, it is not direct one-for-one fulfillment. There are plenty of them. I mean, there's out of the 300, I don't know how many there are, but it's not the majority of them. The majority of them are actually other things. And even if you have the phrase, this was done that it might be fulfilled, even if you have that phrase, that doesn't guarantee that what was said in the Old Testament was a direct prophecy about the thing in the New Testament. That's because the word fulfill can have a wide, wide range of meanings, some of which don't have anything to do with prophecy at all. I mean, just think about the word fulfill. You can, in the New Testament, you can, the word fulfill, we're not talking about words, when we're talking about like a bucket of water, it means to fill full. That same word can mean to fill full a bucket. So you can fill a net. That's fulfilled. Same word. Now, when you start talking about words being fulfilled, it's a wide range. There can be a prophecy that is filled full. Here's words that are said about the future, and now here's an event that fills up the meaning of those words. But then there's other kinds of fulfill where what's said here is not a prophecy, but there's some way in which the New Testament fills in the pattern of that Old Testament thing. So prophetic fulfillment is more one for one. The prophet looked forward to something, and the New Testament says, this is us, we're the ones, we just caught the ball, we are the intended recipient of that pass. But then you have the need for more space on the board. In addition to direct prophetic fulfillment. Give me some more room. I have too many blanks today. There's also something called typical fulfillment. And this is related to the word type, you know. And a type, like a typewriter, is something that makes an impression, right? And the idea is that there's an impression and something else can hit that. If you keep hitting the same key, it keeps making the same impression. So here's an impression made in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, that it's like that key is hit again. The first one was not a prophecy. It's just set a pattern, and the pattern is repeated. You can say that the New Testament hitting that key again is a type. David was king of Israel. He is a type of Jesus. He sets a pattern that Jesus fulfills. But the person of David isn't a prophecy. He's a type. Okay, so sometimes the New Testament will quote an Old Testament passage that's not a prophecy, and it'll say, this is fulfilled in Jesus. And that means that it's a typical fulfillment. So in this case, something in the New Testament fulfills a pattern that's been set. So prophetic fulfillment fulfills a prophecy. Typical fulfillment fulfills a pattern. That's something sort of embossed in the Old Testament that's then filled in the New Testament. David's role as king is a good example, as I mentioned before. The whole kingship is a type. That is, it sets a pattern that's fulfilled by Christ. Some of the Psalms of David some of the Psalms that David writes about his own experiences are types that Jesus fills in. And now we come to the passage that we were just looking at. So you had your Bibles open to Hebrews 10. And in this passage, it's talking about how Jesus makes the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice that, I guess you could say, fulfills all of the types of the Old Testament sacrifices. But let's look again at the wording, back to Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. This is a quotation from the book of Psalms. Now you might want to keep your spot here. The book of Psalms, Psalm 40. Let's turn back to that. And you'll notice that the wording is not exactly the same. It's clear that it's the same passage. But Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Wait for the bombing run to finish there. Okay. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So that's clearly, you know, the quote that's going on. But there's a couple of things that are interesting. One of them is that the phrase is not exactly the same. In Hebrews, it says, a body you have prepared for me. And here in Psalm 6, verse 8, it says, my ears you have opened. My ears you have opened. The Hebrew expression is literally, you dug out my ears. Not removing wax. Okay, so the idea in the psalm is, God has given me the ability to hear him, to know what his will is, so that I can do it. I know what God's will is. God wants more than just rituals. He just doesn't want bringing dead animals to the temple and going through the formalities. He wants a heart that knows him and does his will. And by God's grace, I've come to know that. My ears have been opened. Okay. Well, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek in between the Testaments, can you shut that door? Thank you, Charlene. Whoever was doing that translation just felt like that expression, my ears you have dug, was just too difficult of an expression. It maybe didn't make sense to the one doing the translation. Or they thought, well, let's paraphrase it. There's times where the Septuagint will paraphrase a part of a verse. And we don't know why they did it. It might be they just felt it made more sense. So they kind of made a paraphrase here. A body you've prepared for. The idea is, you made my body so I could do your will. It's kind of getting at the same idea. You've opened up my ears so I can hear you. I know what you want. And then a paraphrase of that is, you've made my body. I'm yours. I'm here to do whatever you want. That's why the wording is a little bit different. Hebrews is quoting the Septuagint. It doesn't mean that the Septuagint translation is, you know, that we ought to use that to correct what we do here. And so the Hebrew text clearly means, you opened my ears. So the wording is a little bit different between those passages, but when you think about it, it's understandable. But then there's another issue, and that is that in this psalm is apparently about David. There are things that are said in this psalm that cannot be about Jesus. There's talk about God's mercy and his compassion to him. Now, it's a beautiful psalm. It's basically a psalm of thanksgiving where David has been in distress. He's been in deep trouble. He talks about his feet being in the mud. But the Lord delivered him from that. And so he's written this psalm to bring his thank offering to the temple. And so he's Let's go back to verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. So he's saying now, the Lord delivered me. I'm singing a song of thanks, and I'm coming to the tabernacle to bring my thank offering, and people are going to hear about what the Lord did, and they're going to rejoice and be taught in the things of the Lord. In fact, this whole psalm is a means of teaching them the fear of the Lord. And so he starts teaching them in verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to speak. And then we already read verses 6 through 8 about, you know, you've opened up my ears. I'm ready to do whatever you want. Whatever your word says, it's written of the book in me to do. Whatever is written of me for me to do, I'm going to do it. Your law is in my heart. And then verse 9, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know, I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. The great congregation, this is tabernacle. So David has been delivered. The law says when you're delivered, you might want to bring a thank offering to the Lord. And it's a bowl or something like that. And when you bring it, you have to explain why you're bringing it. What's the deal here? So my thank offering, here's what the Lord has done. So David brings this thank offering and everyone's there. And they're all rejoicing in what he's done. They're learning. And I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Look at verse 12. We'll read 11 and 12. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Ooh, is this about Jesus?
No.
My iniquities have... this is not about Jesus. This is not a prophecy about Jesus. This is a prayer of David. He's thankful for victory he's had, but he's also confessing he still struggles. Right? So when Hebrews quotes this passage, it's not saying that the psalm is prophesying about Jesus. It's saying that this psalm is a pattern that Jesus fills in. Not in every point. But just as David was delivered from great distress, so Jesus was delivered from great distress. Just as David said, you've enabled me to know what your will is and I'm ready to do it. That's the point that Hebrews quotes. Christ is ready to do God's will. It's written of him exactly what he's supposed to do and he's going to do it all. There's a pattern that David set that Jesus fills in more fully. That's typical fulfillment. So this psalm is, I don't think this psalm is a prophecy about Jesus. I think it's a pattern that in part Jesus fills in. Now there's parts of it that aren't a pattern, like the part about my iniquities have overtaken me. Jesus doesn't fill in that pattern. He has no iniquities. So in this way, the typical fulfillment is, it's a greater fulfillment in a way, because the one who fulfills that step is greater than the original David was. All right, let's look at page 3, number 2. In Old Testament times, it wasn't always clear that a pattern for the future was being made. Prophecies are clearly looking forward from the moment they're given. When a prophecy is made, everyone knows this is not about now, this is about something in the future. But types like this are usually recognized when you're looking back. It's when you're in the New Testament era and you look back to the Old Testament, you think, oh, now I see. What God did there, he's doing again now in a better way, in a greater way. That's a type. And a famous example of this is in the book of Hosea and in Matthew 2:15. Let's first go to the book of Matthew because that's easier to find. Matthew 2, Matthew is, of course, he's writing to Jewish people to assure them that Jesus really is their king. Even though he died and was killed, executed, he's their king. And he'll use a lot of Old Testament passages to bolster that. And if you want to know what goes in your blank, I'll tell you right now, it's the word Israel. But I'll come fill in that text in a moment. Okay, in Matthew 2, verse 15, what's happened here in the story is that, you know, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and King Herod hears that this king is being born, so he decides to kill all the kids in Bethlehem. Which, you know, Bethlehem was a tiny, tiny, sleepy town. At that point, how many children under the age of two? Archaeologists estimate there might have been 20, 10 to 20 kids. It's not a, you know, it's not a Holocaust. Small number, but nonetheless, if you're there, it's quite dangerous. So God told Joseph and Mary to take Jesus and go to Egypt and to be safe there. So now we're told in verse 14 of Matthew 2, "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, quote, out of Egypt I called my son." Now that quotation is coming from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. Now you can flip backwards in your Bible. You won't have to go too far. If you're flipping back and you get to Jeremiah, you went too far. If you get to Daniel, you went too far also. That's right. So Hosea is the first of what we call the minor prophets. Hosea 11, verse 1. Now, in this prophecy here, the Lord is speaking about what he'd done for Israel in the past. And verse 1, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man and bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refused to return to me." All right, so in this passage, we just read that is clearly not about Jesus. Hosea is not talking about the future at all, except that the Assyrian captivity of his day. He's talking about Israel. Israel is likened to a child. And the Lord says, back in the days of Moses, I reached out and I pulled that child out of Egypt and I brought them into this land. But ever since then, they've been going after other gods. And they forget I'm the one who saved them, the one that healed them. And well, you know what? They're not going to go back to Egypt. They're going to have another captivity. They're going to go to Assyria. All right. So as you read that, verse 1 is not a prophecy about Jesus. It's a history of Israel. So what does Matthew mean when he says this was done to fulfill what the prophecy? Notice that Matthew does not say that this is a prophecy. He doesn't say it's a futuristic prophecy. He says it was spoken by the prophet, but it's not about the future. Okay, so this is an example of typical fulfillment. Matthew says that Jesus, yes?
It almost came about as he thought about these things. And yeah. He was familiar with the Old Testament. Yeah. And he was contemplating, and then the Holy Spirit said, ha! You know, you can write this down. So this is interesting, huh?
That's right, yes. Yeah, so Matthew sees Jesus fulfills this by being, he was brought out of Egypt just like Israel had been brought out of Egypt. God did this for his people Israel, and now God's going to do it for his son Jesus as well. The same pattern that God set with the nation, he's fulfilling again with his son. He fulfills it in the sense that what could be said of Israel could be said of Jesus, but in a greater way.
It's
not a prophecy fulfillment. It's a type fulfillment. Yeah. Yeah, and I'll tell you why it matters, because sometimes when we're doing evangelism with people, yeah. And we'll say, well, there's great reasons you should believe the Bible. The Bible, you see fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And see, right here, and then if they read, they'll say, but that's not about Jesus. Because in Hebrews, I mean, in Hosea 11, that's clearly not about something in the future. It's about Israel in the past. So I remember years ago I had a kind of an argument with someone. They did a lot of evangelism and apologetics. And I said, but Pastor Scott, it says this is fulfilled what was said by the prophet. And I said, yeah, but have you ever read the verse in the prophet?
Yeah. And so his problem is just understand, like you said, the word fulfilled
that's
has
right.
so many applications.
That's right. It can be direct prophecy, but it might be just a type. What was true of this individual is now true of this one also. So it's in this case, the fulfillment is a pattern that's fulfilled, not a prophecy. And Jesus is better than the original, right? Because Israel is delivered, but they go into idolatry and they come under judgment. Jesus is delivered and lives a perfect life. He never goes after false gods. He never does anything wrong. He's the greater Israel. He's everything that Israel should have been is what Jesus is. So when you have a type that is a pattern that's repeated, the repeated part is always bigger and better than the original thing was. And it doesn't mean that, you know, the new thing is replacing the old one necessarily. It might, but at the very least it means it's a pattern that's being fulfilled. Okay, I need to stop because time has escaped us, but next week there is no class. We're going to have a